Hi there. Thank you for choosing to listen to this sermon. We pray that God would use this as an added resource to benefit you in conjunction with you belonging to a local church near you. This sermon was preached at Central Baptist Church, Pretoria. 130 years of believers loving God, caring for one another, and impacting the world.
I want to go back to the book of Colossians this morning and chapter 1. We're going to be tackling verse 19 to verse 23, but just to remind you of context, I'm going to go a little bit further back in the reading. And so we're going to be reading from verse 15, but I am going to make a few comments before we get to read the passage together. But again, just turning to the Lord in a moment of prayer. Lord, we have said this morning and say again, that we are those who are totally dependent on you for every breath of life. And Lord, also as we come knowing that you, Lord, are the one that sustains us physically, but Lord, also in our spiritual well-being. And we pray for soul well-being again as we turn to your word. Lord, that you would remind us and even refresh in us just the reality of a love for you because of the good news of the gospel. Help us to see just the blessing, the greatness of this blessing, this gift that you have given to us. Giving to us, Lord, the sight that only your Spirit can give. Faith receiving from your hand, we pray. Amen. Well, I want to begin by relating a story, or really it's an historical account of what took place around the sinking of the Titanic. Some of you will, I'm sure, remember that particular incident. Most of us, of course, born after that. But it was on the 15th of April, 1912, the unsinkable Titanic. Unsinkable Titanic crashed into some huge islands of ice and proceeded to sink to the bottom of the ocean. My interest this morning in raising the story, the sinking of the Titanic, is what was seen in the extremes of human behavior. There were responses. People acted. People responded. And some of those stories we've heard are stories of amazing sacrificial love. That was on the one end of the spectrum. But sadly, and perhaps even we could say more prominently, more obviously, selfishness and self-preservation dominated the scene on that particular day. Here are some of the statistics. Did you know that of 1,600 people who were not able to get into lifeboats, only 13 were picked up by 18 half-empty boats that hovered nearby. Boat number 5. Third Officer Pittman heard the cries of desperate drowning passengers. He turned the boat around and he shouted, "Now, men, we will pull forward toward the wreck." But the passengers protested. "Why should we lose our lives in a useless attempt to save others from the ship?" Pittman gave in. And so for the next hour, boat number 5, with 40 people on board with a capacity of 65, heaved gently on the calm Atlantic, listening to the fading cries of swimmers only 300 meters away. It was also true of boat number 2. Only 60% full made no attempt. Of the 18 boats around, only one boat, number 14, returned to help. And this was an hour after the Titanic sinking. And it is said that this, while the thrashing crowd, desperate for life, had thinned out. Now, why am I telling you that this morning? Here's a question. Is this drama of the Titanic sinking a parable of the condition of the world gone wrong? Your world. Where you live, what you experience, people you see, the news that you read. Is this a parable of the condition of the world gone wrong. Fallen humanity, of course, all of us, fallen humanity is adrift on the unfriendly sea of selfishness, self-preservation. And why? Alienated from God, alienated from each other, unless there's some kind of mutual benefit that can be benefited from, or some kind of gain could be gotten from that. And so as we turn to this passage this morning, we're going to see something of the wrongness of everything in the world. And that wrongness might be different in your experience from my experience and what others experience. But the wrongness of everything in the world points to the fundamental problem of people having hostility toward God. People don't... Why should I? Is the common saying. Who is the Lord? Like Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I'm on my own mission. I'm the master of my own destiny, and I will do what I think is best, which results in not only just this alienation with God, but alienation from others in fractured relationships that are so painful. It's a picture of the sinful world, and this is going to be what we're going to find in this passage, desperately in need of reconciliation with God. And so having said that, I want to read now just this passage from verse 15. We've seen, perhaps I'll go to verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. Is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, have become a minister. Just so far, the reading of God's word. So just to remind you, it's been quite a few weeks since we tackled that passage in verse 15. The first half from verse 15 has shown us, as Tim has indicated to us this morning, that Christ is sovereign over all creation. You can't be half sovereign. Just think about that logically. You're either God is fully sovereign or he's not sovereign at all. But we're told here that he is sovereign over creation, as the one through whom and for whom all things were created, for a purpose, so that he may be preeminent. Jesus ought to be exalted. Jesus must be the one that we hold up as supreme and majestic. That we dealt with a couple of weeks ago. Today, the second half explains how he exercises the sovereignty by reconciling this chaotic and alienated, sin-affected world to himself. Have a look at verse 20, and I want to read this passage just to give you a sense of the greatness of this work. And through him, this is what the Father has done, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, now we're talking people, individuals, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, a mess that the world is in. He is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Now, there are a couple of things I want to pick out from this passage to encourage you this morning. And I find it quite providential that we are approaching Christmas. We've started singing Christmas carols. And so the very first point I want to draw out from this passage is I want us this morning to consider the heart of God. But it's the heart of God in a context of a world that is in chaos. A world that is in antagonistic toward God. Why would God bother? Why does God bother with a world and people who are upstream? What do we do when people get upstream? Lost, man. Isn't that what we do, naturally speaking? Why does God bother with those who are so antagonistic toward Him and so obsessed with themselves? How about a good verse 19? There's something here that we ought to consider about God. For in Him, that is in Jesus, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile Himself to all things. Now, yes, something that we ought to see and remember about the very nature of God. God the Father is delighted. He takes pleasure in Jesus being God in the flesh for a purpose, entering this world to bring about this much-needed miracle of reconciliation. God is so different to us. We often speak and quote John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." Here's another angle this morning. God is pleased. God finds delight. God finds pleasure in having His fullness dwell in Jesus. We have the Apostle Paul who puts it even clearer in chapter 2, verse 9. "For in Him, the whole fullness of His deity dwells bodily." The Father is pleased to make Himself known in the person of Jesus. Tim's testimony this morning, speaking about isolation for 3 months because of his diagnosis of leukemia and the treatment needed. Just think about that in an eternal sense. In alienation from God, there is isolation. There's separation. There's no such thing as being close to anybody that you love or them loving you. There's distance. But contrast alienation to incarnation. And incarnation is Jesus taking on human flesh. What is God pleased to do? God is pleased to draw near. It's the opposite of alienation. There's a making known. There's now an exposure. There's a revelation. This is who I am as the eternal, one and only, majestic God. And not only this drawing near and a making known, there's reconciliation. What a blessing. Reconciled to God. Reconciliation coming about not because of something in us. You know, we live in a world of entitlement. God owes me. You deserve this insurance or get a discount. That's what I see on TV all the time. It's nonsense. You don't deserve anything. Reconciliation comes about not because of something in me or in us, but because of the nature of God. The emphasis here is in motive, is that the delight and pleasure of in God toward those who seek to even displace Him from His supreme position. If anybody used to play, or the kids here this morning play that game, "I'm king of the castle." Eh? So I had 3 siblings, so we often played that game, you know, competing for who's king of the castle. Well, God is king of the castle. The problem is sinful man persists in making every effort to compete with God and push God off of his throne. They want to be in the top spot. And just like children, what happens when you're on the beach and you build that heap of sand and you're king of the castle? I'm king of the castle. What happens? The game eventually stops because the castle is destroyed. And that's what we do to this world as sinful people. But the nature of God is such that He takes pleasure in reaching out in love to those who are set on destroying themselves and everything else. Now that's a great gift. So think about the nature of God, incarnation, God being pleased, the heart of God. Number two, as we consider this passage, we can see regarding reconciliation, consider God's method. Now the method is made very clear, yeah, you can't miss it. The two parallel verses, verse 20 and verse 22. Verse 20, through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. The historical work of Jesus on the cross. Verse 22, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. God's method is contrary to human wisdom. It is the death of Christ. In life, yes, as we often see it, we see there's the struggle. Everybody wants to get to the top. It's so opposite to the method, the approach that God designed and implemented in bringing about reconciliation. I'm not quite Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Some people may remember him. He was martyred at the end of the Second World War, standing against Hitler and all of the atrocities that he was committed. Well, Bonhoeffer said this, that God lets Himself be pushed out of the world onto the cross. Now, don't forget, He made the world. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way in which He is with us and helps us. It reveals the means of how God accomplishes His plan. Through weakness. 2 Corinthians 5:19. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them. For our sake, He's delighted. He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And so maybe this season of Christmas, to be reminded, this great act of humble substitution. Don't ever forget that in the gospel message. There is this mind-boggling exchange. Jesus, on the one side without sin, in the very nature God in human flesh, on the other side there is man who is rebellious in nature, antagonistic toward God, is sinful. And there's an exchange. God's gracious intervention. Christ is made sin on the cross. He suffers the wrath of the Father. The wrath of the Father poured out on Him. And man, as a result, is made righteous. Don't ever forget the significance of that. Christ Jesus dies instead of, in the place of sheep, in place of sinners. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Does work. You know, for some reason, and we're looking for some accountants, by the way, if I could make an appeal this morning in terms of the ministry of the church. But we seem to have lots of engineers in this church. You need to go and witness, do some evangelism in some accounting firms. But here's an accounting transaction. Our sin is credited to Jesus. And His righteousness is credited to us. But we use the word imputed instead of credited. Number three, consider God's purpose. Verse 21, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I think we must be honest with ourselves, even those of us who have been perhaps raised in a Christian context, that before conversion, we are driven by our own selfish agendas. We might not be killing people on Saturday night after being at the club or whatever, but in terms of your mind and heart, each of us before conversion, this would be true of us. Alienated, hostile in mind toward God, and the consequence of that, we live our lives doing evil deeds. And as Jesus made so clear in the Sermon on the Mount, not only what we do, but what we think. I've often said this as kind of a light-hearted tongue-in-cheek, but it's true. We don't have too many sinful acts being committed at the frail care at Glen Haven. It's simply because they don't have capacity and opportunity. Isn't that true? And sometimes that's true of us, doing evil deeds. People alienated from God, expressing themselves in this mind that is hostile to Him, in perpetuating selfish agendas. I will do what I want, and I couldn't care two hoots about others. I couldn't care about God. Folk, that speaks of a condition prior to reconciliation. The state or the condition of humanity is awful. We call it depravity. Depravity. But for God's reconciling purpose. Verse 22. He's now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order, there's the purpose clause, to present you holy and blameless above reproach before Him. There are terrible, dark possibilities and realities of us people and what we do before conversion. But I want to tell you, there is something that happens at the point of conversion that is a radical break from sin, not sinless perfection. There's no one here who's sinlessly perfect, including me. I mean, maybe I'm more of a struggler than the rest of you. But the process starts at conversion. We are justified by faith. We're declared objectively to be not guilty. We are forgiven of our sins. But there's a change. We speak of transformation. Perhaps I remember in biology, high school biology, learning about metamorphosis. Remember that term? Was that a butterfly? Changes from, I must get the order right, is it a pupa to a worm to a butterfly? I can't remember. But there's a process of metamorphosis that carries on. And that ought to be true of us. We the purpose in reconciliation is not just a relational rightness in terms of status, but also in terms of experience. So the evil deeds, we face them, we repent from them, we change from them, and we are being sanctified more and more as we walk with God, as we are subjected to His Word and to the work of His Spirit. A lifetime of change constantly into the likeness of Christ. And so the believer is not obsessed with evil deeds. And so God's reconciling purpose, ultimately, at the point of death, the time of His second coming, if that happens before death, presented holy, without sin in His sight. Number four, my last point. Consider the test. These are wonderful blessings I've spoken about today, but folk, there's a conditional clause that comes in verse 23. It's a crucial test. And this is what Paul says. If indeed you continue in the faith, all of this blessing, all of this reconciliation, all of this transformation, all of this justification, all of this accomplishment of being presented to God, if you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And you see why we regularly meet at the Lord's table, because we have to be reminded of the gospel. We have to keep going back to the gospel. And so what Paul is saying over here, the test of true faith is perseverance. You cannot simply open your loved one's Bible up once they did and see that in 1962 they made a commitment at the Central Baptist Church after a service, but then they lived like the devil after that. It doesn't work that way. True conversion means change. It means perseverance, continuing in the faith, through the difficulties, through the bends in the road, through those dark clouds of providence, understanding that we are sheep held in the hand of God. And so there has to be a question constantly asked. Your walk of faith. Persisting. Day in, day out. And so I ask myself the question. I ask you the question this morning. How is your faith today? That's what counts. Are you persevering to trust God in all that He's promised and done? Your mind and heart actively involved in your journey, trusting Jesus for that salvation, that reconciliation. My conclusion. A little bit of search on the internet and I found a story. I'd like to end with a story that kind of connects with my introduction. A Baptist minister was on the Titanic. Okay, well, that caught my attention immediately. His name was John Harper. He was on board the Titanic when it sank in the Atlantic Ocean, April 1912. Now listen to this story. He had a seat on a lifeboat alongside of his sister and his six-year-old daughter. But he gave it up so that he could stay on the sinking ship to preach to its doomed passengers. How different was John Harper, some of those others on those boats, just looking out for number one, looking out for themselves. As I read that story, I thought to myself, this man's actions on that day demonstrate something other than the condition of the world gone wrong. That's not what people do. It means that God had entered this man's life, had done something substantial to him. No longer set on evil deeds, like these Colossians who were once alienated, once hostile in mind, once doing and obsessed with evil deeds and obsessed with themselves. But now, reconciled to God, no longer obsessed with self, but loving God, and dear friends, having a heart for other people. It's part of who we are as Christians. I want to say that this morning. You cannot just sit at home and say to yourself, I'm a believer and I don't care about other people. It's not possible. We ought to love one another. We ought to care for one another as a demonstration of what God has done in our lives. And so, concluding this morning, there is a God-provided solution to your and my and everybody's alienation from God and from others and even from the world. And here's the summary of my message. With great delight, God has sent His Son to secure reconciliation. Jesus has accomplished, successfully accomplished, through His substitutionary death on the cross, a radical reversal from alienation to reconciliation. Are you, will you, do you respond in faith to that which He has done? And Lord, our prayer would be that Your Spirit would constantly be convicting us of sin and righteousness and judgment, leading us to the foot of the cross, to the glory of Your name, forever and ever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the sermon. Find out more about Central Baptist Church at www.central.org.za.